Well, buckle up, because today we are in for one of the hardest passages that we have ever gone through together, apart from our study of Revelation, because Jesus says some alarming things where you're like, Jesus, seriously? Like, you get up on the wrong side of the bed or something? It's hard to reconcile with our traditional perception of who Jesus is. We're only handling 10 verses today because of that, and I think you're going to find it very engaging and practical by the end. So I'm reading today from the New Living Translation. We're in Luke chapter 12. We're beginning in verse 49. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you underneath in the chair in front of you. You turn halfway to the New Testament, a few books to the right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 12, verse 49. This is what Luke writes. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, I have come to set the world on fire. That doesn't sound good. New American Standard Version says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and I wish that it were already burning. I wish that it were already kindled. I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. Do you think that I came to bring peace to the earth? No. I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, 3 in favor of me and 2 against, or 2 in favor and 3 against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Then Jesus turned to the crowd and said, when you see the clouds beginning to form in the west, you say, here comes a shower. And you're right. When the south wind blows, you say, today will be a scorcher. And it is. You fools. Many translations say, you hypocrites. You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? When you are on the way to court with your accuser, try to settle the matter before you get there. Otherwise, your accuser may drag you in before the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, who will then throw you into prison. And if that happens, you won't be free again until you have paid the very last penny. Are you encouraged yet? I was telling First Service, this is a great passage to read your kids before you tuck them into bed at night. Just very comforting, very such a loving side of Jesus that we see here. As I said earlier, today's passage is particularly tough because we try and reconcile the traditional view that we have of God and of Jesus with what we read. And unlike enjoying a really good work of literature or a really good movie where we love this particular author or we think this particular movie producer is amazing, but invariably there will be points with their work where we say, you know, that was inconsistent, that the plot line kind of really struggled here, or they lost me here, it just didn't seem logical. But the difference with approaching God's Word is we believe this is God's inspired Word, that it is living and active and dynamic, and that it's God-breathed, and it is therefore without error. And so when we come to God's Word, we have a right expectancy that it is consistent, and that it is logical between Old Testament and New Testament, between what Paul writes and what Peter says, or what Mark or what Luke says, any of the Gospels, that they're going to agree with each other. And the challenge is that when we read something that conflicts with our traditional view, that we try and harmonize that, we try and reconcile it. That is a healthy and a good thing. Along the way, it's important that we read Scripture in context as well. And that's why it is unadvisable to just open to look at individual verses and to take them out of context and to claim promises that out of context weren't designed to be claimed, and on and on and on. But that's part of why we like to read passages and see them in the light of what's before and what's after. Along with this as well, I also believe that it is healthy for us to consistently challenge our view of God and our view of Jesus. Because many of us, myself included, over time, sometimes we end up morphing God into the God of our creation. And God becomes this overly permissive, forgiving God that just tolerates all of our sin and just goes around us cleaning up after us. And suddenly, we're not following the God of Scripture, we're following the God of our own creation. And so in a very practical sense, it is very healthy to continually allow Scripture to challenge and reinforce a true, accurate, biblical view of God rather than just kind of our own notions or this whole kind of collection of ideas that we attribute to Him. Long and short is I don't believe that Jesus is talking about judgment today in our present passage. And that is not to say that there is not a final judgment and that there will be a day of accountability and that Jesus came to save us from judgment. Not downsiding that or downpedaling that, I don't believe that is the specific point that he's addressing today. But even if he were in our passage, it's amazing to me that we get so angry at sin and evil in the world and the effects of sin and evil in the world, and then we're surprised when a righteous, holy God wants to do something about it. When sin and evil touches the heart of God and he is grieved and he wants to fix that. He wants to reconcile what's damaged and broken. He wants to restore and to redeem and he wants to take action and he wants to bring, you know, sinful people to accountability and bring about justice. We're alarmed by that. Like, oh God, you're getting kind of strong there. But it's the very thing that our hearts cry out for. And so I think that's an inconsistency with us. Throughout the Bible, fire is a symbol of judgment and purification. One of the first questions we have to ask of our text is, what does it mean that Jesus wants to light the world on fire, that he wants to cast fire down upon the earth? Well, throughout Scripture, that refers to judgment, and there is a coming judgment. It's a very real thing that we read about in Revelation, and we read about it in some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But again, I don't think that's a specific thing he's talking about here. Well, fire also speaks of purification, and I believe that's more in line with what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is weeks away from going to the cross, where his mission and his calling in coming to earth and taking the form of a human was to secure salvation, to secure redemption for all of us as the Messiah, as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. And so Jesus is longing for the cross. He also says in verse 50, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, namely the cross, and I'm under a heavy burden until it's accomplished. Like I am single-minded and focused as I'm headed toward the cross because that's why I came, to redeem a lost and sinful world from sin. But there's a lot that comes with that, and there's the purification from sins and being reconciled back into a right relationship with God. Well, I don't believe that Jesus is talking about judgment here because as Jesus is heading to the cross, and even his last words on the cross weren't, Dad, light the fire, you know, let's just torch these people, I'm done with them, I've had enough, let's just let the whole thing go up in smoke. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his son, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And John 3:17, the very next verse that we tend to forget, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In the immediate context, it doesn't sound like judgment is the thing that Jesus is longing for and looking forward to that will immediately follow the cross, because judgment happens at the end of time. One of my professors at Westmont, one of my lifelong mentors from the field of religious studies, talks about the connection with the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we see, well, first of all, in our passage here, we see that when Jesus says, I've come to throw fire, my purpose in coming to earth is to cast fire down from heaven. That's the purpose of his ministry. But the fact that he wishes that it were already burning speaks of something future-oriented rather than something that Jesus is presently doing in his ministry or has done. So if this refers to something future, the book of Acts is instructive, especially chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Luke, the very same author of our gospel, writes the book of Acts, and he describes the disciples as being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that originates as fire comes down from heaven and rests upon each of the disciples as tongues of fire. Later on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter interprets this phenomenon, this amazing experience, as being brought about by the risen and exalted Christ, who is pouring out his Holy Spirit on believers. And so part of what I believe Jesus is saying here is that he is longing for the pouring out of his Spirit upon his followers so that they will have the strength and the power to follow and carry out the mission that he's left for them. That is not denying that right after that he's saying, you know, I didn't come for peace. There's going to be division. That's a very real thing we're going to talk about today. But I don't believe when he says, I want to torch the earth, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about pouring out the Holy Spirit upon believers, which he's securing through the cross, making possible for that to happen, for the Holy Spirit for the first time, not just to rest upon believers as it did in the Old Testament, but to actually indwell them and empower them. So if you're taking notes, there's an outline for you in the bulletin, and there's three major things that I believe that Jesus is trying to communicate to us today. And the first comes from verses 51 to 53. I believe Jesus is saying in these verses, I am worth dividing over. I am worth dividing over. He says, do you think that I came to bring peace to this earth? No. I have come to divide people against each other. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor of me, two against, and two in favor and three against. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The division that Jesus is predicting here isn't the kind of division that results in families from different views on politics. It's not about the kind of division that results because people in the family like different sports teams and have different views on that. It's not even the kind of division that results over different views on how to raise a family and child rearing. The division that Jesus talks about is the division of belief and unbelief. And please don't miss that. Jesus is talking about the results and the consequences for those who believe in him and identify and align themselves with him and those who don't. Please understand as well, Jesus is not advocating for Christians to disassociate themselves from their family and friends and those that they view as less holy or more sinful. We don't see any example of that in the Gospels. Jesus never disassociated from any of the people that he came to reach. They considered him their best friend. So Jesus is not advocating that. Jesus is talking about a natural consequence that will result when we align ourselves with him. When we say, I have chosen to be a God follower, and I believe that God has provided a way of salvation through his son, Jesus. That's the division he speaks of. We're not talking about church polity, denominational differences. I think it actually grieves the heart of God how many different brands of Christianity we have today. Like, can't we model to the world some better unity than that? Like, we're really going to divide over this and that. I think that is not what we're talking about here. He's not even talking about dividing over personal practices. He's talking again about the division that happens when we believe in him versus those who choose not to believe in him. Well, Jesus came to bring peace in the form of salvation. He did not come to bring peace in the form of family unity. I love what one commentator said this week. He said, the peace of salvation takes precedence over domestic peace. Jesus came first and foremost to bring peace between God the Father and his creation, and to reconcile us through salvation. And notice in the divisions that are spoken of here, there's no father against daughter or daughter against son. Because in most families, those are natural relationships. Most families, moms have great relationships with their sons, and dads have great relationships with their daughters. The ones that are contentious are dads with sons and moms with daughters. We also notice in our passage, it doesn't say father-in-law against son-in-law. And the reason why most commentators think that that is left out is because in the Middle East and in the ancient cultures, when a daughter married a husband, she took on the husband's family. He did not take on her family in the same way that she became a larger part of his extended family. In fact, when the husband went to go prepare, in the language of John 14, he went and added on to his father's house. And when he was done, he came and brought his bride to live with him. So the bride very much became part of the husband's family, not vice versa. And that's one of the reasons why that division is left out. Not that it's not a reality. But the larger picture here is that I don't think we fully appreciate in our modern American culture the division that comes when we align ourselves with Jesus. And you only need to be friends with or have a conversation with someone from the Middle East to understand the alienation and ostracism that happens when you choose Christ over Islam or when you choose Christ over your Jewish faith. You are disowned. You are dead to them. And there's very much a separation and a pain and an agony that people go through in trying to love their family and friends and yet choose to align with Christ and choose Him as Savior. And I don't think we fully appreciate that. This is one of the reasons why the Romans hated Christianity, because it often tore families in two. Families had to make a choice between love and allegiance and relationship with their friends and family and love and allegiance and relationship with Christ through the gospel. And that often divided people. Again, not because they wanted to disassociate from former family and friends, but that was a consequence that happened to them as other people said, man, I'm not hanging out with you anymore. You're nuts. The essence of Christianity is that loyalty to Christ takes precedence over our dearest loyalties on this earth. And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul captures in that beautiful passage in Philippians chapter 3. I count everything as a loss in view of the surpassing greatness and value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul said, you know, there's a lot of things that I lost when I chose to align myself with Christ. All of my former, you know, students that I trained with and that I was mentored under, they think I'm nuts. They think I'm just gone off the deep end. And Paul was persecuted for his faith and was never quite understood the same anymore by the Jewish community and by the leaders and authorities. But he said that was a price that he was willing to pay. So Jesus is saying, I am worth dividing over in terms of belief versus unbelief, in terms of pursuing holiness in our life versus pursuing a life of hedonism, between pursuing a life that seeks to please God rather than to seek approval and acceptance from the world. Jesus says, I am worth dividing over. And there will be consequences if you choose to align yourself with me. Well, secondly, in verses 54 to 56, I believe that Jesus is asking us, are you engaged? Are you engaged? And I'll explain that. He says to the crowd, when you see clouds coming to form in the west, you say, here comes a shower, and you're right. And when the south wind blows, you say, today will be a scorcher, and it is. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the weather signs of the earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. A cloud rising in the west over the Mediterranean would have brought moist air that condensed and yielded a shower as it climbed to the cooler hills of Palestine. The south wind blowing involved a sirocco, a hot, dry wind blowing in from the desert, bringing scorching heat. And Jesus is saying to the crowd, you know how to interpret this, you know how to predict this, but yet your spiritual emptiness, better yet, your spiritual laziness has kept you from understanding the signs announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's right in front of you. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The Messiah has come. God has come to earth in human flesh. It's right in front of you and you're missing it. Why? I don't think Jesus is saying because you're fools, you're idiots. That's why hypocrites is a better translation. Jesus is saying you've already demonstrated that you're intelligent enough and smart enough to get this. The problem is you use all of that intelligence and activity and energy for worldly matters, and none of it for spiritual matters. You know how to predict the weather. You know how to do your crops. Today, we know how to predict the next stock market correction. We can use all of our intelligence and all of our energy to make money for ourselves, to suddenly become experts on whatever it is, maybe, you know, a health issue that we read up on. You know, we have the intelligence and the energy to pretty much become experts on anything, and yet we drop the ball spiritually. We are content to be spiritually ignorant when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, I want to say something that I addressed when we went through prophecy. For so many of us, we say prophecy is not my bag. Eschatology, end times, it's all speculative. Who knows? You know, and please understand this. The Bible never meant for prophecy to be predictive in the sense of Jesus is coming back tomorrow at 3 o'clock. Prophecy is meant to be descriptive. It's meant to tell us these are the signs of what's going to happen in the world. And yet, unfortunately, the average Christian does not know what's going to happen in the end times. And if they do know, they don't know the order of things that will happen. And folks, that's not acceptable for us. We need to know that for ourselves. We need to know that for our families. And we need to know that for a world that is looking at everything going down, saying, what's going on? That we can provide direction and counsel for. So please don't be a part of the group that says, well, prophecy is for the nuts and the extremists and it's all speculative anyways. No, God gave us these things that we might know and be able to be informed, not to make predictions, because Jesus said no one knows the day and the hour when the Son of Man will come back. And so that's ludicrous. But at least to be knowledgeable about when stuff goes down, oh yeah, the Bible spoke of this. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Interpreting the present times refers to understanding the time of opportunities and responsibility that God places upon us as we are his hands and feet, or as we are the body of Christ working in the world. We need to be discerning to know, when is God calling me to get involved? What are the opportunities available to me? What's the timing of what he's doing and how I can join with him? It's applying what we already know. If people were as discerning about spiritual things as they are about the weather or finances or health issues, think about how better off we'd be in the world. One person said, the crowd could predict a storm, but it couldn't foresee the coming judgment. It knew that the temperature was about to change, but it couldn't interpret the signs of the times. This is exactly what Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, a few chapters later, beginning in verse 41. This is the last week of Jesus' life. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, and they will surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another. And we go, why? Why? And Jesus says, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because I came to earth to pay the price for your peace and your forgiveness and your freedom and your joy and eternal life. And I lived among you. I pitched tent, is the literal Greek, right in your midst. And you missed it. You missed it. You accuse me of being of Satan and doing miracles by the power of Satan. And I came to demonstrate the heart of God and what God is like and how to find a way back to him through the cross and through what I'm going to do. And you missed it. Therefore, you've missed your opportunity. You've missed the time of your visitation. You've become spiritually blind. One person that I read this week wrote, how tragic that people today can predict the movements of the heavenly bodies. They can split atoms. They can even put astronauts on the moon. But they're blind to what God is doing in the world. They know how to get to the stars, but they don't know how to get to heaven. Our educated world possesses a great deal of scientific knowledge, but not much spiritual wisdom and insight. Most people will do whatever it takes to stay out of jail. But how many will apply that same concern and diligence to stay out of hell? What if lawyers and judges examine God's word as diligently as they examine their law books. Imagine how that would transform our legal system. Imagine how that would transform justice in our world today. We have the intelligence. We have the understanding. Are we willing to apply the same motivation and energy to spiritual matters as we are to worldly things? Are we willing to be students of God's word? Are we willing every time that we read something that doesn't make sense or troubles us that we don't just blow it off and live with that misconception and think, I guess Jesus has a dark side, you know? I guess he's not the God that I thought. But do we press deeper to try and harmonize and reconcile that? Do we try and understand the times so that we're able to see things happening around us and go, Bible talked about this, not a surprise. You know, the Bible said this would come down this way. If we knew a storm was coming, we would prepare for it. We just visited Aubrey in North Carolina on the East Coast, and they had just been having hurricanes. And believe me, those people were, you know, covering up the windows and taking precautions that we don't often have to take here because they're getting ready. You know, it didn't affect where she was, but people know what it means to get ready for a storm. If we knew an officer was coming to take us to court, we'd get a lawyer and try and settle out of court. And that's why Scripture continuously says, in the words of 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Today, if you hear God's voice, respond, accept. Don't put it off. Don't think I got time to get things right. I got time to clean up my act. Scripture says, no, you don't. James says, your life is like a vapor. You don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, respond. Point number three, my last point, verse 57 to 59. I believe Jesus is saying, be proactive. Be proactive. In verse 57, he says, why can't you decide for yourselves what is right? New American Standard Version says, why don't you on your own initiative judge what is right? Taking initiative, being proactive, versus being reactive. Most of the world lives reactively. Things happen and they react to it. God has called us as Christians and as leaders in this world to be proactive, to lead the way, to take the initiative, to not respond to what others are doing, but to do what we in our conscience is and what the Scripture instructs us to do. At the end of our passage, Jesus uses the illustration of a law court to drive home the point that people need to be in right relationship with God. Even on an earthly level, it makes sense to try hard to be reconciled with an opponent or an enemy on the way to court. At the very least, to avoid being thrown into jail, because once we're in jail, they're going to take every last cent from us. How much more important, then, to be reconciled with God, with our Creator, with our Maker, with our Savior. That word for penny in our text comes from the Greek word leptos. It literally means the thin one, and it referred to the smallest coin in Jewish circulation at the time. It was made out of copper, and it was worth about an eighth of a cent. An eighth of a cent. It is exactly the widow's mite that is referred to in Mark chapter 12, verse 42, and Luke chapter 21, verse 2. The widow gave all that she had, an eighth of a cent. That was her entire life savings. And so she gave more than everyone else combined because she gave all that she had into the treasury on that one day. And Jesus elevated and highlighted her faith because of that. The last lepton implies that your accuser might settle for less on the way to court. But once you're in jail, they won't settle for even less than a lepton of what you owe. So be proactive. Work out your differences and your problems and your issues before they come to a head. What are some practical ways that we can be proactive? You can brainstorm that this week and think about that. I thought of a few. One is extending forgiveness as Christians. Not waiting for the other person to come forward and say they're sorry or they were wrong. But we of all people need to lead the way in saying, you know what, I blew it. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Please don't let this put distance between us. We need to be proactive in showing grace and mercy to others. Again, not waiting for them to lead the way, but us leading the way in that. In loving and serving others unconditionally. Not deciding whether they're worth it or worthy of it, but in Christ's love, saying, I am so full of the love of Christ, it's overflowing and I want to serve others. I want to meet practical needs. I want to be the representation of Jesus Christ on this earth in the lives of others. Finally, a big thing is practicing what we preach. Not just being white noise to the world, but actually living the things that we believe, our convictions, the things that we believe in our heart, and having that consistency. As we close, just I ask you the same questions that were our points. What are you willing to divide over? Hopefully it's not the petty things, but you know, what's your drop dead list of things that, you know, when push comes to shove, I am willing to divide over this. It's that important. Jesus is saying that he is that important. He is worth dividing over. Again, not disassociating from friends and family, but it's a consequence that we're willing to endure when we align ourselves with him. Secondly, it's not about leaving here and going and getting a seminary degree or being smarter than you already are. Jesus is acknowledging that every single one of us today, especially in our internet age and all that we know, everyone in this room is plenty smart enough and plenty educated. The question is, are we willing to apply what we already know to spiritual matters like we're already doing for worldly matters? Jesus is saying that's huge. And finally, as leaders and as Christians, that we be proactive, that we lead the way. And what are some ways that we can practice that even this week? Leading the way in restoring relationships, leading the way in modeling for others what a Christ-centered life looks like, what a God-centered family looks like, what a heart for service in our community looks like, rather than, you know, doing things out of obligation or guilt. God is calling us to this. Let's pray.